Okay, James 4, verse 13. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What's your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you.
All right, keep your Bibles open at that. Where am I pointing that? Yeah. Cool. How about we pray before we get going? Keep your Bibles open and shut your eyes though, and we'll pray. Dear God, thank you for this great opportunity to look at your word. Thanks for the book of James and the great truths it has and the practical advice it has for us. Help us do the hard work now. Help me be clear and help these guys to be able to listen well and concentrate. And please help all of us to think about what it means for us and actually apply it and walk away as changed people. So, God, we need your help. Please give us that now. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so I've got a bit of a problem that occurs when my wife Jackie and I go driving in the car together. Now, for those that know her, you know that Jackie is quite an independent woman. And one of the ways that this reveals itself is when we're in the car. Most women are more than happy for the guy to be driving and the women in the passenger seat, but Jackie is not happy with this at all. She would much rather be the woman as the woman driving and me in the passenger seat. And don't worry, she knows I'm saying this. Now, this is perfectly reasonable. And to be honest, if she wants to drive, good luck to her. She can drive. That's fine. But so as a concept, I'm happy for Jackie to drive whenever she wants. But why is it then when she's driving and I'm in the passenger seat, why is it that I start to feel very tense? Why does it feel like I want to be the one driving? Why is that? Why does it feel like she could crash at any moment? Why does it feel like she's trying to brake as late as humanly possible at every intersection? Why is that? Well, I think about this for a bit. Maybe it's because my wife is a bad driver. Maybe she's a bad driver. Maybe it'd be a lot better if my much more capable hands were holding that steering wheel. Well, unfortunately, that's not the case. Jackie is actually a better driver. I don't like to admit that. But she's got a better driving record than me. If I think about it, the reason why I don't like her driving is because I want to be in control. Give me the control. I want to be the one with my hands on the steering wheel. I want to be controlling what's happening. Now, humans love being in control. We see that from driving the car, but we also see it with the fights that occur over the TV remote control. We want to have control over what's happening. Now, while these examples are mild, what we're going to look at in James this morning is two examples of where our control freak tendencies are going to get us into a lot of trouble. James explains to Christians in the early churches two control freak tendencies that we have as Christians. And we're going to look at them as two separate points, but the big idea that we're going to have across all of them is this: faith in action means letting go of the control we want. So if you're a kid, writing down the big idea, if you're an adult writing on the sheets, write this down. Faith in action means letting go of the control that we want. So as you guys have already been going through James as a series, and you've got the title Faith That Works, Well, today, this is a real concrete example of having a faith that works. It's letting go of the control that you want to have. So let's get into it. Let's look at the first point, which is who is in control. And we're going to take this from the first part of that chapter, the end of chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. So let's just really quickly have a look at that again. So let's read chapter 4, verse 13 again. It says there, "Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Well, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we'll live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is a sin for them." So the first thing we notice from these verses is this wrong attitude that we often have as Christians. Look again at verse 13. It says, "Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money." Now we see James has given us a warning about how we make plans. Now we make plans all the time. Like, you guys might have plans to what you're doing over Christmas or what you're doing over the summer holidays. You might have plans to change work next year. Maybe you've got plans to have children, or you've got plans to move house. You might have all sorts of plans in your life. You might say, what's the big problem with plans? What's the big deal? You might think, why can't I make plans? If I don't make plans in life, I'll never do anything. But if we think about it, though, how sure can we be when we're making our plans? Now, someone would think you're a fool if you said to them, when I turn 100, I'm going to travel to Europe. Yeah. Now, unless you're very close to 100, I'm not going to look at anyone in the eye here, but unless you're close to 100, then the chance of you being definitely able to say, I'm going to Europe at 100 is silly, isn't it? Why then do we think it's as equally stupid when someone says, in 2 months' time, I'm going for a holiday to Queensland? Now, yeah, the probability's higher, but we don't actually know what's going to happen. We can't be certain that we'll be able to go on that holiday in 2 weeks. Now, at this point, we could start going around in circles. We could say, right, I'm never making any plans, and we can sort of fumble through life doing split-second decisions each time. And we soon realise, hey, that's not going to work either. We actually have to make plans. The problem comes, though, in how we make our plans and our attitude when we make plans. That's the problem. We see this in verse 16. It says, "As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil." Because we don't just stop at making the plans. We boast about the plans. We're proud of our plans. We say, I'm the boss. I'm in control. I'm doing what I want to do. My plan is going to come through whatever I think. You see, we've got this attitude that says, I am important. This self-importance, this boasting, this bragging, this thinking, I'm in control of the car, no one else is. We have this mindset that says we're independent of God, we can do what we want to do. But we need to think, friends, is this actually the reality? Is this how it is in life? What is the reality? Are we in control or are we missing something? Well, what we're missing is in verse 14. Have a look at verse 14. It says there, "Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." Now, that's a harsh statement, but it's true, isn't it? I, Keith Vanishore, I'm just one person out of about 7 billion people in this world. I'm nothing. I could live another 70 years. No, that's being pretty generous. I'm a pretty fit guy, aren't I? I could live another a bit less than that. I could live a long time, but I could just vanish tomorrow. I could have a car crash tomorrow and it'd all be over. The Tasman Bridge could fall over as I'm going over. We don't know. Isn't it right that none of you here could tell me exactly what you'll do tomorrow? You might have a vague plan. You're going to school, you're going to work, you're going to do this, you're going to do that, but you don't know exactly what you're going to be doing tomorrow. We are not in control. So as we plan, our ability to plan comes crashing to the ground. We think, wait a minute, if I'm not in control, who is in control? Is it all chance? Is life just one big roll of the dice? And I'm not in control, but something's going to control it. Well, Let's think about that. Let's look at Psalm 139. David is talking to God and he says this. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. So David clearly tells us that our lives are not our own. We're not in control. Instead, God has a plan for our lives. He knows us. He made us. And unlike us, we don't even know it'll happen tomorrow. He knows exactly what's happening in our lives. He knows all our days. He's numbered our days. He is in control. So with this understanding in our mind, let's consider what... That's when I should press the button. Sorry. Someone's changed this on me. What we should do. Sweet. With this understanding in mind, let's think about what should we do instead? What should our attitude be? If we're not in control, but God is, what should our attitude be? Well, have a look at verse 15. That gives us the answer. Verse 15 says, if it is the Lord's will, we'll live and do this or that. You know, we see the alternative here. We see the alternative to us being in a dreamland, thinking that we're in control of our lives and when we aren't. Instead, the alternative is to realise God is in control of our life. We're going to recognise and think about what he has planned for our lives. We're not going to be placing our security in the money we can make and the plans that we make. Instead, we think about what God will have to do in our life. And we have to take this instruction seriously. It's not an optional extra. Look at verse 17. It says, if anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is a sin for them. So some of you might have heard people saying, Lord willing, at the end of sentences. Or some of you might have noticed people sometimes write DV at the bottom of a letter or an email. Now, until recently, I didn't know that that stood for Deo Volente, which means Lord willing. So they put that at the bottom of the letter. I thought DV was some sort of old Dutch guy with a thick accent saying, De Lord willing. I didn't realise that until a few weeks ago. But, you know, is that the right way to go about it? Do we want to say Lord willing at the end of everything? You know, I'm going to meet you at the coffee shop tomorrow at 11, Lord willing. I'm going to study at uni next year doing science, Lord willing. I'm going to have Cocoa Pops for breakfast tomorrow, Lord willing. Is that the right way to go about it? Is that the way we should treat this verse? I think there's nothing wrong with putting that. If you're doing that at the bottom of your letters, keep doing it. I'm not knocking that. But I think we actually have to have a big heart change. We have to think deeply. What does it mean to say, if it's the Lord's will, we'll do this or that? What does that mean? How do we process that? Well, let's think about that. And I think the way we should apply it is probably best thought under two different levels. On the first level, I think we need to make our plans lightly. When we make our plans, we're not just going to assume it's going to happen. We're not going to assume that we are right. Instead, we make our plans lightly. We realise, hey, God could change my plans. We won't assume that we're in control. We won't be boasting about our plans. We won't be thinking that we know best. Instead, God is ultimately in control. We'll make our plans lightly. That's the first level. Don't assume you're in control. The second level then is, when you make your plans, you should be endeavouring to make plans that are in line with what God would have you do. What's God want you to do in your life? Now, at that point, you might be thinking, well, how am I supposed to know the Lord's will in my life? How do I know what that is? How do I work that out? How does it work practically? Does God care about what job I take? Do I have to worry about small decisions? Do I have to worry about what to have for breakfast? Does God's will matter for that? Well, to think about that, we need to realise that there's two things we can do to know God's will. It's not going to answer the little things about breakfast necessarily, but it's going to answer the big, important decisions of life and the little decisions that lead up to that. So first thing, we can actually pray to God and say, hey, God, you're in control. I want to know your will for my life. God, help me with this decision. Help me out with this. You can say, God, I want to submit to your will. I want to do what you would have me do. So once we pray, though, we don't just leave it at that. We don't just sort of wait for the megaphone experience. We can also turn to the Bible and see what the Bible has to say about this decision. Because if you think about it, if you turn to the Bible, it won't say necessarily thou shalt eat this for breakfast, but it'll give you the concrete principles about which you can make lots of the decisions that you need to make. If you turn to the Bible, you'll understand what God's will is, and you'll be able to see and help with the big decisions. So that's all confusing maybe. Let me give you an example. The Bible says to us that our actions should glorify God. That comes out so clearly in the Bible. Our actions should glorify God. So when we're making decisions, then we're going to be thinking, well, as I choose between these two things, which of these things are going to more allow me to glorify God and live for Him? You know, which of these two should I pick based on that? So if you use that principle, then a decision like what to watch on TV, or what to watch on YouTube, or what to let your kids watch, well, that decision becomes pretty easy, doesn't it? We're going to choose the stuff that allows us to praise God more and to be more holy and glorify God. Or what about a decision like taking a job that pays a lot of money, but it's going to take 80 hours a week? 80 hours, and it's going to take time away from serving at church and serving in your family and loving your family. Well, again, if you look at the Bible's principles, it's going to be pretty clear what to do there. Now, there are some nice black and white ones. There's obviously a lot of grey in between, but you should be turning to the Bible and saying, hey, what does God have to say on this matter? So how about you just think for a minute about some of the plans that you have in your life. What's a big decision that you're trying to make at the moment? What's the direction of your life? What's your long-term plan? What are you trying to do? Think about that decision and think about, well, how am I going about making that decision? Am I boasting and bragging in my plans? Am I prayerfully coming to God and saying, hey, God, help me make this decision? Am I looking to His Word to make that decision? How are you going about your decision, your plans? Let's not fall into this trap of thinking we're in control when we're not. So, as we think about your decisions, that's been the first point that we wanted to make. The first point that God is in control, and we shouldn't have this attitude of self-importance and boasting and bragging because God is in control. Let's look at this second one, though, now. And don't worry, the second point's a lot shorter. And the second point I've titled, Are the Rich in Control? So kids and adults, if you're writing notes, write this down. Are the rich in control? So for this point, let's reread verses 1 to 6 of chapter 5. So look at your Bibles again. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming on you. Your wealth has rotted and your moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You've hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You've lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You've fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered the innocent one who is not opposing you. Now, at first glance, you might look at this and think, oh, here we go again. We're told again to not be rich. And to a degree, you know, that is part of this passage, particularly verses 4 to 6. It's a stern warning for the rich. It's a warning of the rich and how they control people. But I think we also need to look at the context of this passage and the context of all of James, because that reveals something else. First, think about, well, who is James writing to? He's writing to Christians in the early churches. James is full of practical advice to Christians, and the context of the letter seems to suggest that these Christians aren't actually rich. If you look at chapter 2, 6, you see the rich are oppressing them and dragging them into court. And so I think what we have in these six verses then instead is saying to people, whether they're rich or not, is that we should not envy the rich. That's the point. We should not be envying the rich. Why is James warning people not to envy the rich? Why would they envy the rich? Well, it's along a similar lines to the first point. The reason that they might envy the rich is because the rich seem to be in control. And so they envy the control that the rich seem to have. So that's what James is getting at in these six verses. So to help explain this, let me illustrate it. And kids, if you're taking notes, you can draw this picture. Or adults, you can take draw the picture as well if you want. So picture yourself, you're driving in town, you roll up at the lights, and you pull up at the lights, and alongside you pulls in a guy in a BMW. He's in a black BMW, he's got some hipster clothes on, he's talking on his mobile, it's probably an iPhone 6, the new one, just stereotyping as much as possible. So this guy rolls up next to you on this side. There's that guy. You turn from him and you look to the other side of the road, and this time on the footpath is some homeless guy. This homeless guy is dressed in rags. He's pushing all his possessions in a shopping trolley, and he stinks to high heaven. You've got the rich guy and the poor guy. Now, at this point, if someone to say to you, hey, which one of these guys do you think is more in control? Well, we're going to pick the rich guy, aren't we? Which of these guys seem to be, would you likely envy? Are you going to envy the poor guy, or are you going to envy the rich guy? Spot on. What we realise is that we envy the rich. That's something we do. We're going to envy the rich guy. But we need to actually think about this. Do the rich actually have control? We think they have control, but do they actually have control? What's the reality? Well, if you look again at verses 1 to 6, we see the rich aren't in control at all. The reality is the rich, just like the poor, are going to need to give an account of their lives before God. James uses very, very, very strong language to describe how the rich oppressors will be judged. He says they should weep and wail, not during what's happening to them, but just in anticipation of what's going to happen to them. He uses similar imagery found elsewhere in the Bible of the rich person's wealth rotting, eaten by moths and corroding. It's verse 3 says their gold and their silver will corrode and testify against them, eating their flesh like fire. Verse 5 says their life of luxury and self-indulgence has fattened them for the day of slaughter just like a pig. This is not pretty for these rich people. Clearly, we have no reason to envy the rich because the rich will get what they deserve. So we need to think about, well, do we envy the rich? Is this a temptation for us? Do we actually envy the rich here? Is this a problem for us? What is our attitude? Now, I think if you're a Christian, say, living in South America, in Rio de Janeiro, living in the slums, these guys are badly oppressed by the rich, then you could very quickly relate to what James is saying here. But what about our situation? Do you envy the rich? Is that a temptation for you? Maybe you're envious of the people who seem to be one step ahead of you. Maybe you're envious of those who have paid off their mortgage already, or they don't have to work two jobs to pay off their mortgage. Maybe you're envious of people who can retire early and do that sort of stuff. Are you envious of people because you can't buy the clothes and the treats that you want to buy whenever you want to buy them? Is that something you're envious of? Or when you see someone famous on TV and they've got all the wealth and security that they want, are you deep down jealous of them? Are you envious of the rich because they seem to be in control? I think if we're honest with ourselves, to envy the rich is a big temptation for us. And we also need to realise that in Australia, we're actually wealthy ourselves. We are extremely wealthy. And we're at high risk of actually fattening ourselves for the slaughter, just like the guys listed in James there. We have to ask ourselves, are we behaving like the rich in this passage? Are we using the wealth that we have to further God's kingdom, or using the wealth that we have to further our own kingdoms? Let me remind you that we have to get rid of anything that might hinder the gospel. And if that's our money, then we have to get rid of that. And if we're honest, then in Australia, our wealth and our love of the material life, that's one of the big hindrances to our faith. Let's remember, like James said earlier in chapter 1, 2, that trials should be a pure joy. And in 1, 9, believers in humble circumstances should take pride in their high position. So friends, have you been fooled into thinking that the rich are in control? Are you falling for that lie, that the rich are in control when really they're not? Do you need to fight that tendency to want control and not strive for riches, because that is the thing that you're trying to get control with? This is a stern warning from James, isn't it? So let's conclude then. As we come to the end of this section, we've seen two control freak traps that James warns us about. We've seen we love to be in control and we reject God's rule in our life. Just like we'd rather be the one driving the car, we're trying to grab the steering wheel of our own lives, whereas God is in control. We've seen how we envy the rich because we envy the control that they seem to have. And we've been challenged by God to not control stuff ourselves, but to seek to do his will. Hopefully you can see that letting go of this control is to be a Christian that has a faith that works. Just like James is all about having a faith that works, letting go of this control means that your faith is genuine. So in order for us to process this world, what I'd like us to do is to spend 3 to 4 minutes discussing with the person next to you a question that's going to help you reflect on how you're going with this. The question is, how does your life and plans reflect the fact that God is in control of your life? Now, if you're a visitor here today, I don't know who's visitors or not. There's some faces I don't recognise. Then I don't want you to feel pressured to answer this question. If you're new, just say to the person next to you, hey, I'm new, and just spend the 4 minutes talking about that and introducing yourself. But if you are a regular here, then this question is for you to discuss. How does your life and your plans reflect the fact that God is in control of your life? So I'm going to give you 3 to 4 minutes, and then I'll come back up at the end to pray about it. So chat about this question. Okay, it's nice to hear the chatter, but let's pray about it now. Keep talking about this afterwards, obviously, as you have coffee and things. But how about we pray about it to finish? Let's pray. Dear God, as people who love you, we want to have a faith that is genuine. So please help us, particularly in this area of life, as we know that we tend to be control freaks. We want to be in control when you're really in control. Help us rely on you, trust you. Help us make our plans lightly, and help us think about what your will is for our life in the big decisions and in the little decisions. So please help us as we go about that. Help us keep chatting about this stuff, and help us this week as we try and put it into practice. Amen.